From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Jesus was perfectly obedient to God throughout his life. In his obedience throughout his life, he fulfilled all righteousness. That's the righteousness which is imputed to us when we believe in Christ. The principle of our needing to be perfectly and positively righteous in order to be justified is still in place. Christ fulfilled that demand for us. That's the law principle that Paul is talking about in the first part of this chapter.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of the message, Christ's Fulfillment of the Law, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Nobody's perfect. We all know this familiar saying, and it's easy to understand its origin because nobody is perfect. Well, we see the truth of this phrase evidenced all around us in our daily lives. We see its truth reflected in the clear teaching of God's Word, and we see it demonstrated within us as we consistently fall short of God's perfect righteousness. But Jesus declared, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, if nobody's perfect, how can we possibly fulfill the perfectly righteous requirements of a perfectly holy God? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Christ's Fulfillment of the Law, Part 1.
Working our way through the book of Romans in our sermon series, and we had gotten to the end of Romans chapter 6. And so this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off and begin in Romans chapter 7. Let's read the first six verses of this chapter. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, while her husband is living, if she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that to which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your moral will, which has come through the law. Particularly, we think of the Ten Commandments in that regard. We also thank you for the ceremonial law, the judicial law, which pointed toward Christ and his work, as well as toward the final judgment. We thank you for the work of Jesus and the spiritual union which we have with him. In Jesus' name, amen. When we started our exposition of Romans chapter 6, I pointed out that Paul raises two questions at the end of chapter 5, which he addresses in chapters 6 and 7. If you look back at Romans 5:20, Paul makes the statement, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And the two questions could be, first, if when the law came in, if transgression increased, then is the law bad? And Paul addresses that particular question in Romans chapter 7. His argument is no, that the law is not bad. It serves a particular purpose. It was never meant as a way of salvation in and of itself. And he gives an exposition of issues concerning that. In Romans chapter 6, the question that he answers is, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, does that mean we should just sin a lot in order to get extra grace? In other words, be antinomian or lawless? And all through chapter 6, he brings out the point that no, we cannot take that attitude because we are in spiritual union with Christ. And because of we are in spiritual union with Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. And so both these chapters, chapters 6 and 7, could be understood somewhat parenthetically in terms of Paul's main flow of thought or argument in the book of Romans. Questions are introduced at the end of chapter 5. He answers them in 6 and 7, goes back into similar themes of our justification and walk before God in Romans chapter 8. So this morning as we begin Romans 7, think about that in terms of Paul answering the question, is the law bad? And again, his answer is no, it has an ongoing purpose. Our text this morning is somewhat of a transitional paragraph between the discussion of the law in Romans 6:14, where he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace," and his discussion of that through the remainder of chapter 6, and his further elaboration of the law in chapter 7. In this first paragraph in chapter 7, Paul gives us insight into his statement in Romans 6:14. He brings out the point that because we are in spiritual union with Christ, and because Christ has fulfilled every demand of righteousness for us, then we are set free from any principle of works righteousness. We are not under the idea of law in terms of a principle by which to obtain righteousness or a right standing before God. We can see, first of all, that Christians are set free from the principle of law as a way of salvation. In verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" He then gives an illustration concerning marriage, and in verse 4, he says again, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." The first question to address in this text is, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the law? Is he referring specifically and only to the Mosaic economy, the law given through Moses, or is he looking at the term law in a broader sense of God's moral revelation to all men? In Romans chapter 2, when Paul is discussing the idea of conscience and the idea of God giving a moral revelation of himself to all men, in verses 14 and 15, he states that when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul makes the point that even though Gentiles might not have had the revelation of the Ten Commandments, they didn't hear God speak from Sinai and give the Ten Commandments and that moral revelation. God has written that sense of right and wrong and what is right and wrong on every heart. Now, there are no innocent people. Every person who lives, whether they've heard the Ten Commandments or heard a revelation about God in Scripture or not, has a revelation of what is right and wrong before God, and they violate that, and their conscience accuses them on the day of judgment. When Paul is writing to Romans 7:1 about the law, I think he is speaking not only of the revealed moral law of God in the Ten Commandments, but extending beyond that to the law of God that's given in general revelation in conscience to all people. Charles Hodge affirms that idea, and he says it need hardly be remarked that the law of which the apostle here is speaking is not the Mosaic law considered as the Old Testament economy. It is not the doctrine of this or of similar passages that Christ has merely delivered us from the yoke of Jewish institutions in order that we may embrace the simpler or more spiritual dimension of the gospel. The law of which he speaks is the law which says, the man that doeth these things shall live by them. It is plain, therefore, that Paul here means by the law the will of God as a rule of duty, no matter how revealed. Whether you had a Jewish background at this time and had the Ten Commandments and knew that it was wrong to murder your neighbor or commit adultery or steal or lie, or you were a Gentile, and you had that sense of right and wrong implanted in you by God, there was a law which everyone violated. Before the fall, God established a covenant with Adam. And while the term covenant does not appear in the early chapters of Genesis, Hosea 6:7, in looking back at that period, calls it a covenant. It says, like Adam, they had violated the covenant. There are also references in Jeremiah speaking of God's covenant with the night and day, the stars and moon, which reflect the idea that there is a covenant relationship that God established with man in the early creation period before the fall. Historically, in Reformed theology, that covenant has been called the covenant of works. Some like broader terms like the covenant of creation. But the term covenant of the works focuses particularly on the prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we noted in our study of Romans 5 and verses 12 to 19, Adam functioned as a covenant head for all of his posterity, just as Christ functioned as a covenant head for all of his people, all of the elect. If Adam had been obedient, he would have merited for his posterity full eschatological life, full glorification, just like we receive in Christ in our full redemption to be consummated one day. And as you know, Adam disobeyed God, and his sin was imputed to his posterity, to everyone descended from him except for Christ. In contrast to Adam, Jesus was perfectly obedient to God throughout his life. In his obedience throughout his life, he fulfilled all righteousness. That's the righteousness which is imputed to us when we believe in Christ. The principle of our needing to be perfectly and positively righteous in order to be justified is still in place. Christ fulfilled that demand for us. That's the law principle that Paul is talking about in the first part of this chapter. The term law in this context is referring to a code which must be adhered to in order to obtain salvation. The demand before God to be perfectly and absolutely righteous before Him. Sometimes we flippantly make the statement, well, nobody's perfect. Well, it's true, nobody's perfect. That doesn't seem to bother us. It bothers God. The standard of God's righteousness is absolute perfection. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Christ to be perfect for us, to take the judgment for us on the cross. Christ fulfilled that demand for us. Charles Hodge made this statement. He said, concerning Paul's statement in 7 verse 4, "So the law as a covenant of works ceases to bind us when death has loosed its bonds. The idea is that Christ has fulfilled every demand of the law upon the person who is in Christ." Now, in considering this, it is also important to remember that the Christian is not free from the law in every conceivable sense. All of Romans chapter 6 touches on the idea that we are to be slaves of righteousness to God. The law is set forth as a moral revelation of the will of God. For example, in the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about ethical commands, in Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and following, He said, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. He brings out the fact that to love your neighbor as yourself is the summary of the entire second table of the Ten Commandments. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul makes statements which reflect the Ten Commandments. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their mothers or fathers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You can see in that list statements which reflect the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments of having proper relationship with God can be reflected in the idea of lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. Instead of honoring father and mother, it speaks of those who kill father and mother. First, murderers, a direct reference to the sixth commandment. Speaks of immoral men and homosexuals in reference to the seventh commandment. Kidnappers, a stealing. Liars and perjurers in the ninth commandment. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The heart of the redeemed person looks at the law of God as a moral revelation of God and loves the law because it reflects the beauty of God's holiness. We are not under the law as a principle for justification, but we do see the beauty of God's law as a moral revelation of His will. The principle that Paul is setting forth is that we must be free from the law as a covenant of works, as a way of salvation, in order to be free to belong to Christ and His work. And this again touches on the foundational point of the gospel, of what do we trust in for salvation? Do you rely upon some kind of works or personal performance for a right standing with God? Or do you trust in Christ alone? If you rely upon some type of your own works, your own righteousness, you're under the law as a standard that demands absolute perfection, and no one is perfectly obedient to God's commands. And on top of that, we are all born as sinners because Adam's sin is imputed to us. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this idea, said, "Any attempt to keep the law of God with the view of being saved thereby is sure to end in failure. So contrary is it to the express warnings of the divine lawgiver, and so much does it run counter to the whole gospel, that he who ventures to seek justification by his own merits ought to be ashamed of his presumption. When God tells us that salvation is not by the works of the law, art thou not ashamed of trying to procure it by obedience to its precepts? When he declares that by the works of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, art thou not ashamed to go and seek after justification where he tells thee it can never be found? When he over and over again declares that salvation is by faith and that it is a matter of grace to be received, dost thou not blush for thyself that thou shouldst give the lie to God and propound a righteousness of thine own conceit, in which thou hast vainly tried to keep up a respectable appearance, screening the delinquencies of thy life under a thin veil of piety toward God and charity toward men? Eternal life is not to be earned by any trade you can carry on in the works of the flesh, however estimable in your opinion of men, in the opinion of men they are. They are simply execrable in the sight of God." Reverend Joe Notheson, at a Covenant Seminary commencement sermon a few years ago, spoke about people trusting in their own works their salvation and looking to themselves. And in that context, he said, "I ask each of my children to tell me what was the most important thing I other taught them in regard to Christ, in regard to the gospel. And each one came in alone, and my first son said, to always do what is right. He said, The second son came in and said, what is the most important thing I've ever taught you in regard to Christ and the gospel? He said, to always do what is right. I said, okay. And his little girl came in and he said, what's the most important thing in the gospel that I've ever taught you? And she said, Jesus loves me, this I know, and believe in him is what we need to do. And he said, I thought to myself, I'd raise two Pharisees and one Christian. John Calvin writes, the Lord testifies that he recognizes no righteousness of works except in the perfect observance of his law. What perversity is it for us when we lack righteousness to boast of some little bits of the few works and try through other satisfactions to pay what is lacking? Second, we see in this text that Christians are set free from the law as a covenant of works in order to bear fruit to God. Look at verses 2 through 4. First, Paul gives an illustration. So the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Paul gives an illustration in verses 2 and 3. It does contribute to a small degree to the Christian ethic concerning divorce and marriage and so on. It's not the definitive teaching on it. There are other passages in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 which need to be brought to bear in terms of Christian ethics. But this illustration has been the focus of a lot of debate and a lot of confusion. It simply illustrates that believers had died to the law as a covenant of works and are released in that principle in order to be married to Christ. Confusion has arisen because various commentators had tried to allegorize the illustration and assign meanings to the husband and the wife in the illustration. Sometimes it's argued that the husband in the illustration represents the law. However, in the illustration, it's the husband that dies. The law doesn't die, and Paul speaks of its ongoing value in Romans 7:12. Also in Romans 7:1 and 4, Paul talks about the believer dying, not the law. He also speaks about the believer being joined to another. And so when assignments of categories try to be assigned to this illustration and allegorize it, all types of conflicts and confusion have arisen. I think the answer to this is not to allegorize the illustration and assign meanings to husband and wife, but simply take the main point of the illustration and apply that to what Paul is teaching. His main point, that is, in Christ, the believer has died to the principle of the law as a work salvation. Christ has fulfilled that demand of the law for us. The principle Paul sets forth is that death dissolves the legal bond. Being dead to that law principle, we are joined to Christ. In verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. In verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Not just in the bare commandment itself, but through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, through a base of assurance of our salvation, we serve and live for God. Our status of being in union with Christ produces fruit in us. He says in verse 4 that we might bear fruit for God. Sometimes in evangelical circles, when we think of the term fruit, our minds immediately run toward the idea of evangelism and bringing people to salvation through presenting the gospel. That's not the way the term is used in this context and in most contexts in the New Testament. It is used in the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, the change in the believer's life, the growth in Christian understanding and character as we live to the glory of God.
Nobody's perfect, which is why Jesus Christ came to earth to be our Redeemer and Savior. He has completely fulfilled the perfectly righteous requirements of the law of God on our behalf. Now, if you'd like an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Christ's Fulfillment of the Law. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about us and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Christ's Fulfillment of the Law. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.